All right. We'll continue in our study in the Acts of the Apostles. Again, a great book, the historical book of the New Testament, a transitional book as we understand, and the Lord is still in his mercy giving a second chance to the nation Israel to repent and to receive the Messiah. And he's working here through a man called Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we've been looking at Stephen's story as Stephen was a minister, a servant. He was a faithful witness, we see, that he used scripture, a scriptorian, if you will, getting his history from the scriptures. You see him being used as a prophet as he brings forth the interpretation of the word. And he's doing a prophetic office to the nation Israel, kind of like in Isaiah 53. He's crying aloud, he's not sparing his voice, and he's letting the people know their transgression and their sins, because these are people that grew up with the book. These are the Pharisees, these are the rulers of the nation. I mean, they understand the way they're supposed to handle that book. They're supposed to handle it with mercy, and they're supposed to handle it with exalting God. And Stephen, of course, is showing them as a prophet, You've abdicated your office. You're derelict in your duty. And, of course, we're going to see what happens there. He's going to end up being a martyr because of that, because certain people despise the truth so much that they're willing to take the law into their own hands. We've been reading through in the seventh chapter, coming to the last four sections here, and we studied last week in verses 39 through 42, that as Stephen was explaining to the people, Israel in their rebellion, that they had disobeyed God's law, that they had taken the very things that God had shown them in the scriptures, the very Ten Commandments, and they had disobeyed them spiritually and physically. And of course, he was explaining to them how they disobeyed that law in committing murder and then murdering Jesus Christ. He shows them also that in the history of the nation, that they had defiled God's temple, that God had established a temple in Jerusalem. And they brought idolatrous images into that temple and statues. And we looked at that last week in Ezekiel chapter 8 and in 2 Kings chapter 21. And you can get the tape and review that. He's also showing that God had now sent the temple in the form of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they defiled that temple. And we saw last week in verses 48 through 50 that they had denied God's preeminence. Verse 48, explaining, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples," those are the ones made with hands, temples of stone and things like that, "as saith the prophets, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" They had become too fixed on the physical. They had become too concerned with the carnal. They had become too focused on the fleshy, and they had lost sight of the spiritual. And God is saying to them, you know, it's about me and my preeminence and a relationship with me, and not about carnal, physical, fleshy things. And, of course, this is the downward slope of all religion as we get focused on physical things. I watch people going through all kinds of signs and motions and superstitions, and the Lord says, look, this is about spiritual relationship. And it's not even about the temple that I established in Jerusalem. That temple is just a shadow. It's just a picture. It's a type of that which I would send in my Son and that which I reside in heaven. And you want your relationship with me and with my Son. So Stephen is really giving them a hot and a heavy sermon, kind of like the horrors of hell. You ever heard those sermons of hell, fire, and damnation, and those type of things? I don't like those things. Well, you know what? I don't like them particularly that much either. But they're needful, especially to people that want to be of a religious mindset. I mean, someone wants to focus their attention on religion and religiosity and claim they're talking about God, then they need to feel the fire and the heat of God's wrath of someone that's sanctimonious and insincere and will not come unto a knowledge of the truth. And the reality is that's the hottest part of hell reserved for those people. And so Stephen is really giving them a hot sermon here. And then he winds up here in verses 51 through 53 with kind of his invitation. You know, when you study sermon prep, preparation, and delivery, and you learn there are certain things that you do. You have an introduction to a sermon. You have the body of the sermon and the conclusion, what the sermon's about. And then often when it's done, then you have a time of invitation where you'll invite people to respond to that which was relayed to you in the sermon, because the sermon is given with a purpose to be show you the right doctrine, to give you correction, to give you instruction in righteousness. And the invitation is often to come forward and to meditate on these things, just you and the Lord, a time of prayer, a time of am I ready to receive? Do I have all readiness of heart and mind to receive that which I've heard? And so Stephen here, after going through this incredible teaching, as I looked through it, there are 12 times, if you will, that Stephen is giving a second chance to the nation. And woven throughout the sermon, he shows that Abraham obeyed the second time. The point being, okay, you may have missed it 40 days ago when you crucified the Lord, or a couple months ago, but here's your second chance for obedience. That Abraham was not given the land the first time, but Abraham will be given the land the second time. And if you people will now repent, you will be given this land, and the Messiah will come back. That the second sons are the ones that God chose. He didn't choose the firstborn of Esau and the firstborn of Ishmael. He chose the second sons, and you, nation, you, council, you Pharisees, God's not going to accept you in your first birth. You must be born again. You must have the second birth. I mean, he's weaving himself through. He showed them that Joseph was not known to the people the first time when Jacob's sons came. They did not recognize Joseph the first time. It was the second time Joseph was recognized. And the second chance is, okay, maybe you didn't receive Jesus for the past 3.5 years. You didn't recognize him as Messiah, but will you recognize him now as the greater Joseph? All through here, he's showing them that it's the second chance. It's the second time. And God, in his mercy, right here in the book of Acts, is about to give the second chance to the nation Israel. And so here's the invitation as he's woven through this fabulous teaching with the second, it was Moses' second wisdom. It was the second time that the second prophet who would be greater than Moses would come. It would be the second king, not Solomon, but King Jesus. As he's woven through here, he winds up with this invitation and he says, verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Getting off onto a good foot here. This is going to make people want to come forward and get on their knees and repent. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One," with a capital J and a capital O, the Just One. That's the Lord Jesus. That was all prophesied. It was shown in the prophets. They've slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. People talked about Jesus before he came. They killed him for talking about him. And then it says this in verse 15, "Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers." You've now killed the Just One. Not the forerunners of the Just One. You've killed the Just One yourself. Verse 53, "You who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it." He had to add that last little part. It would have been enough just to put a period after they received it, but reminded them they have not kept it. "And there's my invitation," Stephen says. "Would any like to come to the altar and get right?" Well, verse 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Well, that's good. In other words, the scriptures had reached their hearts. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it reached right into their heart. So I just want to show you that the Bible, the Holy Spirit is recording right here that they were cut to the heart. That this message reached all the way deep into their innermost being. That they're not going to be able to say this was seed that was plucked away. The devil did not pluck this seed away. This seed, God saw, went right down into their heart. so far down into their heart that I think Peter, who was probably nearby and heard this message or heard of this message, later on wrote in one of his epistles that after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, this knowledge got into their minds and went down and touched and cut down to their heart. It went all the way down. This did not escape their notice. So what does that mean? Well, what it means is they're going to be responsible for what they heard. What it means is they're not going to be able to say, I was blind. The Lord's going to say, well, you saw the light, and therefore your sin doth remain because you rejected the light, because this is cutting through all the way to the heart. What Stephen is saying in the conclusion of his message, Stephen's invitation is an indictment. An indictment is a formal charge. It's a formal charge made under oath, a charge made in relation to a covenant, and they were in covenantal relationship with God, and the charge was, you despised God's Son. You despise God's Son. That's the charge he's making right here. The just one, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory for 3.5 years as he went about and he did miracles such as were never done in the Old Testament, like healing the eyes of a blind man, giving him the mark, as the psalmist said, that only the Lord can heal the eyes of the blind. Only God can open eyes, it says in the Psalms, and here was the Lord in the flesh, and you despised God's Son. So much so that later on the Apostle Paul would write that in the book of Hebrews, that God, at sundry times in diverse manners, spake unto us in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days have spoken unto us by his Son. And Jesus came and he gave the words of God, and you despised the just one. You despised the Word. Why is that? Because ye have been the betrayers and the murderers of God's Son. In the history of mankind, you hear people talk often about injustices in the world. They range in all matters of injustice. Sometimes it's just as simple of the injustice of, let's say, someone dying before their time. And people will say, it just isn't so. They have so much of a life ahead of them to live. And that seems like an injustice. We will see an injustice in a miscarrying of a particular trial, where a criminal may walk scot-free, and we all know that he committed the crimes. There was a crime committed not long ago that I heard of where there was a man that had been involved in the killing of a child. And he had written a diary about how he was going to seduce the child, abduct the child, and kill the child. Now, the diary was obtained, and his confession was given by what the lawyers called illegal means. So despite the fact that they had written diary and had oral confession, he had to be released because of technicalities. And injustices go on in the world that we see all the time. And what God is trying to show through the scriptures is the greatest injustice of all is his Son was cut off in midlife by a false trial, by religious people that knew the law and had him marked out ahead of time as being holy and just, being the just one, being God's Son, being the fourth one that was in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. They knew about this, and they were the betrayers and murderers. This is his invitation. The invitation is an indictment. The invitation is similar to maybe Nathan saying to David, thou art the man, thou art the man. You're the just one. You knew better. You knew better. And so the indictment is one of honesty and truth. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. The truth is a two-edged sword. Sometimes it beckons and woos in grace, and other times it warns heavily with the word of judgment and points out sin. And here it's being pointed out for these men, the very men who, by the way, sit in the seat of judgment, sit in Moses' seat and conduct trials like this on a daily basis at the temple and hold others into judgment. And so our quick are to point the finger at other people. And now it's their opportunity to face the judge in the form of a prophet carrying the words of God, backed by the Holy Spirit, so much so that the words cut to the heart. It wasn't water off a duck's back, but it cut right to the heart, and they knew the truth. You killed him. Now, this is told throughout the scriptures. Go back to chapter 2. You see, the sad thing is today, in our desire to preach a gospel that is pleasing to man rather than a gospel that is pleasing to God. And the gospel is the good news of God's love through his Son, but his Son having to come according to the scriptures and die for sin according to the scriptures. Not calling righteous people, but calling sinners to repentance, and will you line yourself up with the transgressors? When we try and sanitize that gospel, we alter it. And today one of the pleasing facets of the sanitized gospel is that the Jews weren't responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear this, oh, don't tell the Jewish people they're responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, it was the Romans that killed him. But throughout the scriptures, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, looking here in Peter's first preaching at Pentecost, again, under the power of the Holy Spirit, at verse 36, when Peter winds up, here's his conclusion. Therefore, now that I've preached to you, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Oh, incidentally, let me put the parenthetical in there. That same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Who is the ye? Well, the first part of the verse, all the house of Israel. You see, the truth of the gospel is the Jews are as much sinners as the Gentiles. They can't go forth and say, well, we're God's chosen people of the Old Testament. The Bible says, ye are sinners with blood on your hands. Let his blood be upon us and all our children, Matthew 27:25. One of the scariest verses of the Bible. Well, that blood has fallen upon their children down through the generations because the house of Israel crucified the Lord and Christ, Jesus. All throughout the scriptures, chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, again, preaching at the temple. Verse 28, the Pharisees saying to Peter and John, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and ye intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, then Peter and the apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged him on a tree. You did it. You hung him on a tree. Why was it? Pilate was determined to let him go. I find no fault in this man. Crucify him. The priests moved throughout the crowd. Crucify him. And they moved the crowd. And the sheep just mad and repeated what their leaders, who did cause them to err, told them to do. Watch your leaders carefully. Better yet, watch your Lord and read the scriptures. And if your leaders aren't following what's written in the Word, find another leader. Throughout the scriptures, they're going to make it plain and clear. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 later on. Paul, who at the time this is being spoken by Stephen, is in the audience there, and he's a Pharisee himself. And later on, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, for ye brethren at Thessalonica became the followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. He's reminding them that the only true church is a church that's rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. There's still opposition, there's still persecution going on by the Jewish people long after the preaching of Stephen. And they're persecuting any church that's in Jesus Christ. They're betraying the just one. Verse 15, those Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God. Today, often when we go out with the gospel and we go to hand tracts out, we'll get all kinds of receptions out there. Often I'll get someone that smiles and takes it thankfully. Sometimes I'll get someone that just takes it and puts it in their pocket. I can tell they may or may not read it, but thankfully it's in their pocket. Maybe they'll read it later. Sometimes, very rarely, I'll get someone tell me, no, thank you. Only once I had someone rip a tract up. But frequently, I'll get a response, I'm a Jew. And they will not take the tract. And God says right here that when it comes in opposition to the church of God, which is in Christ Jesus, this pleases not God. In the 15th verse. Persecuting and rejecting pleases not God. That's not pleasing. The Jew is deceived into thinking he's pleasing God because even today his leaders, their leaders cause them to err by telling them that they're right by honoring the Day of Atonement and coming on the Sabbath. And so Stephen is trying to get the nation to repent. Had the nation repented? Had the nation turned in Acts chapter 7? We're going to see they don't. Had they, then today the Jews would be taught properly that Jesus is the Christ, both Lord and God. He is the Messiah. But they did not. And so we see this. But throughout here, we're going to see that it's the nation's leaders. It's the leaders that are at the foot and at the root of the persecution. Go back, for example, to Matthew chapter 16. I'll just show you two verses in Matthew. Again, Stephen is dealing with the leaders. You know, sometimes we'll hear about hard preaching and how important it is to do hard preaching. The only time I see in my Bible hard preaching is directed at the leaders of religion. It's not directed at the common people. It's not directed at the saints gathered together for an assembly to worship the Lord. It's gathered against, it's directed against religious leaders. So Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things, but notice, not of the people, but of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then be killed and raised again the third day. That verse in Isaiah 63, I think it is. I just turned in myself quickly. Isaiah 58, where he says, cry aloud and spare not and lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. He's speaking about the desecration that's going on in the temple. And he's going right to the leaders in there where the people, the leaders of the nation of Israel, are turning the worship at the temple into an idolatrous sacrificial system as opposed to one that is God-directed and reaching out for mercy. And it's the leaders, it's the chief priests, it's the scribes, it's the elders. The greatest opposition against Jesus Christ comes in the high places. It's spiritual wickedness in high places where those religious textbooks are being written, where those religious decrees and canons and dogmas are being penned. Those are the places that need hard, hot, heavy preaching like Stephen is doing. They're the ones that need it because they're the ones that are writing things that lead millions astray. And they need the Word of God. Sharp, powerful, two-edged, cutting through to the heart, piercing, dividing asunder. That's what they need. Jesus showed us the leaders later on in Matthew chapter 20. Verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. It was the leaders. Because in the next book, Mark tells us in the 12th chapter that the common people heard him gladly. The common people that didn't have mischief in their hearts and weren't set on writing their own decrees and dogmas to put them in positions of authority. The common people that just wanted to get through life and wanted God to be part of their life and go through life with them heard Jesus gladly. So Stephen's indictment, he's not out here on Solomon's porch preaching to the nation Israel. He's inside the council preaching to the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Pray that you're not asked to do that. And if you are asked to do that, stand your knees a lot because you're going to have to do it once in a while. And it's not going to be pretty. And you're not going to enjoy it, and neither are the hearers going to enjoy it. But the Lord will give you the grace to get through it. And he'll give you the unction and the power to do it when the time needs to be done. You despise God's Son. That's my invitation. You despise God's Son. Now what are you going to do? What are you going to do? So back to where we were in Acts. The greatest persecutors of truth are religious leaders. I was just at a funeral yesterday of a Catholic man that died young, in his mid-40s, unexpectedly. And when I was there the night before at the wake, one of my brethren in the Lord, who happens to be a part of that family, said, you know, I want to speak tomorrow at the funeral service and give the gospel to the people there. And I went and talked to the priest, and he said, absolutely not. You're not going to be allowed to give any eulogies. We don't want you speaking. Now, what can you do? I said, well, we'll pray, brother. We're going to pray tonight. And we'll pray that God will open a door. And he was not given an opportunity at the funeral. But thankfully, many, 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 many people came to the gravesite. And at the gravesite, he was given an opportunity to preach some scripture. I mean, praise God. God opened the door for him there. But where did the resistance come? Where was the point of opposition and persecution? It was the leader. The common people heard him gladly the next day. And the family had no problem with him saying anything, giving a eulogy. But the leaders did. And so there's the point of persecution. It's at the top. It's at the leadership. You've despised God's Son. So in Acts chapter 7, we see when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And how did they respond? And they all came forward and repented and said, Lord, be merciful to us and our children. No, they gnashed on him with their teeth. They came forward all right, but not to get on their knees, but to knock Stephen on his knees, on his back. But he, verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now Stephen, who's been a servant, he's been a faithful witness. He's given forth the history of scriptures as a scriptorian. He's been a prophet, and he's fulfilled his office properly. Now he's going to be the first martyr in the New Testament. And he's written here and recorded the fact that the persecution and the opposition and the killing is not going to stop at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's going to continue. The disciples are not above the master. The servants are not above the Lord. If they persecuted me, the master and the Lord, what will they do unto you? And now the disciple, now the servant, faces the persecution of being a martyr, verse 57. And then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears. They stopped their ears. You know, they say, you know, speak no evil, see no evil, hear no evil. Well, it's completely reversed to those that call good evil and evil good. I'll see no good, I'll hear no good, and I'll speak no good. I will see no truth, I will hear no truth, I will speak no truth. and here they stop their ears. The Lord puts his finger on the fact that this is willing transgression, willful transgression, disobedience. They stopped their ears. Verse 54, again, you saw they were cut to the heart. By the way, they were cut to the heart. The Bible letting you know that these scriptures, the Holy Spirit and the Scripture, guiding the word of truth into the hearts of these men, cut through to their heart. That phrase is removed in the new Bibles, that they were cut to the heart. You know why? Because the new Bibles don't cut through to the heart. It's almost like God exposing those things because they don't cut to the heart. So don't bother using them. If you want to cut through to the heart of someone, you need the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You need the Holy Bible, the King James Bible, the authorized version of the Bible. It has cut to the heart because this cuts to the heart. It's the real sword. And the other ones are kind of dull, floppy, flimsy, plastic. They don't work. And he saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He saw Jesus standing. This is Israel's second chance. This is associated, the standing of Jesus Christ is associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. In the scriptures, Jesus Christ is noted as being seated at the right hand of God during his intercessory office as priest. In the book of Acts, going back to the second chapter, look at verse 30 and 34. Chapter 2, verse 30. David, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The thing being that Jesus would sit on the right hand of the throne of God, acting as a priest during his office of priestly ministry after his resurrection. Next verse is the resurrection. 34, it says again, verse 34, David is not ascended to the heavens, but he himself, saith himself, the Lord, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Until the second coming, sit here in your priestly ministry on the throne. Later on in Hebrews, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 13, it says, but to which of the angels said God, he, that's God, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He's talking about Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, Hebrews 1, 3, upholding things by the word of his power, when he had purged by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Throughout the scriptures, Jesus is sitting in his priestly office, ministering and praying for those that are his. In Romans chapter 8, which we always love that chapter, about not being separated from the love of Christ, it tells us in the 34th verse of Romans 8 that who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, verse 34, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The priestly minister of Jesus Christ is the only high priest that was ever allowed to sit in the most holy place next to the glory of God. Every other priest had to stand daily ministering, move in and out of that place, or else he would die. But Jesus was able to sit down in his priestly office. But now Stephen is looking, and he sees Jesus standing. Now what this has to do is now Jesus is getting ready, Hebrews chapter 9. And you want to pay attention here because this is so difficult for a lot of people to understand because they don't rightly divide the word of truth. And what's happening here, the offer being made in Acts chapter 7 is a one-time offer to the nation. It's the second offer. Jesus had done for 3.5 years, made his offer. I am the king for 3.5 years. He told the truth. They put him up on a cross with the inscription, this is the king of the Jews. I mean, okay, he's king, but we don't want this king. We'd rather crucify him and get rid of him. This is not the king we want. Here's the second offer to receive Jesus Christ as king. In other words, this is the offer being made, and they're going to reject it. And when they reject it, they're going to be judged nationally. The nation will come under the judgment of God, and the times of Gentiles will overrun this nation from that time until the end of the tribulation. And this is what they're asking for. This is what they're setting up. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What Jesus is standing up to do is he's ready now to come back the second time without sin and salvation, not doing the cross work, that's already finished, but to bring the kingdom to the nation Israel if the nation would repent. He's standing up getting ready to judge. He's going to judge yea or nay depending on what these people do. Unfortunately, they're making the wrong choice. And Jesus is going to stand up momentarily, and the Father's going to say, sit back down. They made the wrong choice, son, and continue your priestly office. This is associated with judgment. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah also saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. In this chapter, the Lord was showing Isaiah how upset he was with the nation and the sin that they were committing in his temple. Verse 12, as for my people, children are oppressors, women rule over them. My people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. It's the leaders that were causing these people to err. Verse 13, and the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Stephen looked up and he saw heaven open, and Jesus wasn't sitting in a priestly ministry. He was now standing up ready to make his judgment on this nation. Standing up ready to judge. This is a major dispensational doctrinal truth to understand. He's not sitting in a priestly office. He's standing to judge the nation. They had stood in judgment of him 40 to 50 days before this, and now he's standing in judgment. The tables are being turned. And yet, in his mercy, he would have fulfilled his own prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I will send my prophet. My prophet will bring to remembrance the things that I have spoken. My spirit will confirm it in their heart. It will cut through to their heart. And if they will repent, I will be merciful. My mercy endureth forever. He was making an offer to them. He was standing in judgment, and they're going to make the wrong decision. They're going to kill his prophet. And then he's going to sit back down and go into his priestly ministry for the next 2,000 years. The offer's being made here. Such a major offer. If you pay attention, read your Bible carefully, especially the book of Acts, you will never see another miracle performed in the city of Jerusalem after this point. And all the apostles lived in Jerusalem except for Paul. Upon the dispersion and scattering of the apostles, the only one that took off is Paul. Peter and the other apostles stayed in Jerusalem for a long time, and then later in life, Peter was allowed to go up and to head over to Bithynia and Babylon and take the gospel to the east and reach the scattered Jews. But the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and no more miracles because they rejected it. And the miracles end. The nation born under signs and wonders has no more signs and wonders in Jerusalem. And then as you'll see, as the gospel goes forward, he will offer to new Jews opportunities and signs and wonders, and after they reject, they'll settle down. No more miracles, no more wonders. God does not owe miracles and wonders. And when the word is complete, he only gives them the word. But you watch a major transition occur here. A major transition that occurs here. Jesus is standing up, ready to judge. He standeth to judge the people. And that's what Stephen's looking at. Isaiah 3:13. Go back to where you were in Acts. So he tells them. He says in verse 56, he looks up and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He's standing ready to judge, just as he said in Isaiah chapter 3. You guys that teach this in your Bible schools, these are men that teach the Bible for a living. These are men familiar with Isaiah. So what do? Verse 57, they stopped their ears. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. And again, this takes me back to Matthew chapter 13. And this book that you're holding in your hands is written by God. And I learned this the hard way, but thankfully the Lord still allowed the breath of life in me. I could have learned it the very hard way and found out at a white throne. But I learned in my own life that this book is written by God. And it says right here in Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said, "Why speakest thou unto them?" Why do you speak to people in parables? This is a parabolic book. This is a book that's written with ink on paper in a literal fashion, and yet it has a spiritual meaning to it. There are two legs to this book, the literal and the spiritual. Parable, par, two things, parabolos, par, two, balos, two things side by side lining up. There's a literal and a spiritual. And why did you do it this way, God? And the reason I did it, verse 13, therefore speak I to them, 13:13, in parables, because they seeing, they look right at the words on the page, see not. And hearing, they were cut to the heart, they hear not. Neither do they understand. Why is that, Lord? You didn't give them understanding? No, it's they did not want to understand. And then this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. Why? For this people's heart is wax, that is built up, gross. And their ears are dull of hearing. They stop their ears. And their eyes, they have closed. You ever get up sometime and someone raises the blinds in the morning and you do this, you just don't want to see the light? Well, they just saw the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of God. I don't want to see that. They closed their eyes spiritually. They put their fingers on their ears and they stopped up their ears. Lest they, at any time, they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted. And the conversion would come in their soul and they would have responded to Stephen and said, "God, have mercy on me. How could I have done that to God's own Son? I'm a wretched sinner. I'm not a righteous Pharisee. I'm a wretched sinner." Because then he says, "And I," end of verse 15, "and I should heal them. I'll be merciful if they would convert and realize the bankruptcy of their spiritual condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit." These folks think they have a bank account of spiritual good deeds that God's looking at and just so happy in heaven that they're his kids and patting them on the head. And if they would just realize their condition, I would heal them. I'd be merciful to them. God is just the opposite of the world. You know, when you're choosing up sides in football or basketball or baseball and you happen to be the captain, "I want the best player. I want the best player." God says, "I'll take that one in the wheelchair right there. I'll take that handicapped one there. I'll take that one that can't throw a pass. That one that is blind in one eye." That's the Lord. "I'll heal them. I'll take them. I'll heal them. I'll make a team of them." But they have to realize the condition they're in. Acts chapter 7. And we wind up. And they ran upon him, verse 57. They cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now this is an anger and a wrath that's bubbled to the surface. He that is soon angry, the Bible says, is a foolish man. Look, we all get angry. But can we keep it under control? Wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. And the Lord says, I'll help you keep this under control. Because we do things with anger and wrath. And here they are with this anger and this wrath, and they stoned him. Why didn't they take him to Pilate? Have him crucified. Because they were so emotionally worked up with this thing that they couldn't wait. They stoned him. The stones they used were the size from tennis balls to basketballs, depending on how strong they were. That's an awful way to die. Hit in the head. Hit in the cheek, hit in the shoulder, fall down to the ground. All of a sudden, a huge one the size of a volleyball hits you and breaks your shoulder. Then one hits your rib cage. Then one on the hips. And then the stones are coming upon, and you're being crushed and killed. And they stoned him. And the witnesses lay down their clothes at the young man's feet. I can't throw with this thing. Let me take this off so I can get a shot at him. And the young man was named Saul, studying to be a Pharisee. Hearing the law from the mouths of these people that would walk around with the broad phylacteries and the long robes and like the greetings in the marketplace and act so holy to people on the street. But now in a moment of rage and a fit and anger, he's seeing what's really like on the inside. And they stone Stephen. 59, look at this. Calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's a wonderful deity verse of Jesus Christ. He's calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus. You know, this is removed in new Bibles. This is the New World Translation of the Bible by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the phrase just says, and they stoned Stephen, saying, Lord Jesus. No, Jesus is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. And sadly, many Christians don't believe that, and they're not Christians. Jesus is both Lord and God. Is the Christ. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, what you can tell here is the spirit inside Stephen is now a holy spirit. Because let me tell you, any human spirit, recently they put to death that murderer in Iraq, Saddam Hussein. And at the end, some people taunted him. And he hollered right back. And said in Arabic, told him, go to hell. And then I guess the last word out of his mouth was the word Muhammad. And I think he did that for political reasons, to stir an uprising. But initially, he was chanting back at them, go to hell, and calling them names. And that's the spirit of man. But Stephen's spirit is very similar to the one that the same author, Luke, wrote about in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In verse 34, in words are read, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the same spirit working in Jesus Christ is now at work inside of Stephen. And we pray it be at work inside of you and me. And of course, Jesus said in verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then the same thing that Stephen said. Verse 59, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, he says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I guess the only thing different, and there is a difference, is Stephen's first request was that of kind of self-preservation. Lord, receive my spirit quickly. And then, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. But he had the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit in him. He did. And so does God. But there must be a space, a time for repentance for this nation. And Jesus said now, and it's going to be a 2,000-year space as this nation now is put on the side track. And from the next chapter forward, we're going to see as Jesus is, the Acts of the Apostles, is the Lord Jesus Christ at work by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, according as he said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 will be the verse that divides this book. And that verse said, ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's what it's for. And here, the Holy Ghost was upon Stephen for the express purpose of making him a witness unto Jesus Christ. And you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And in chapters 1 through 7, we see the word in Jerusalem, and now we'll move outside of Jerusalem. And next week we'll begin chapter 8 and the second division as the word will move out to Judea and through Samaria in Acts chapters 8 through 12. And then finally, to the uttermost parts of the earth in 13 through 28. And we'll see this gospel go out, and the nation has lost its second chance. For now. But all things must be fulfilled that are written in the scriptures. We'll take questions after the camera's off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen, a faithful servant, Lord. A servant unto death, receiving the crown of life. Just as his name, Stephanos, means crown. I thank you, Lord, that his preaching was not in vain. It's reached us today. It's still used today to show many of the just one and the holy one that brought salvation. Lord, help us, Lord, to be faithful. Not unto death, Lord, I pray personally. But, Lord, thy will be done. And thank you for the Spirit. And may that Spirit make us witnesses unto thee in our neighborhoods, in our communities, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.